Good morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 7. We'll continue on with the study in the gospel to learn more and more about our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the title is Jesus Rewards, Raises, and Reassures from Luke 7, verses 1 through 30. And if you'll remember in our, let me see if I got this right. Good, we're working. All right, here's the outline that we're using for the Son of Man, the Gospel of Luke, and we're in that first section, the Son's Galilean Ministry from Luke 4 through verses 9-17. For our memory verse this morning, in the theme verse, of course, is Luke 19:10. Let's say that together. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then our December verse is Luke 6:46. Let's say that together. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And it's so important for us to memorize Scripture, to hide God's Word in our hearts. It says in Psalm 119 that we ought to do that so that we might not sin against the Lord. To me, it's so important to memorize Scripture. It's like the Army or the Marines going into battle and they have no weapons. The Christian's weapon is the sword of the Spirit. We should memorize it so that we have it ready at all times. Our theme this morning is our compassionate, kind, and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ, continues to do the exact works the Scripture foretold the Messiah would do. And this quotation, of course, is from Isaiah, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Just by way of a little bit of a review where we've been, last week, Brian finished with the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. That was his lesson on what are the true characteristics or the disciples define. And today we move into chapter 7, and there's a close connection between chapter 6 and 7, because when we come to chapter 7, verse 1, it says when Jesus had completed, you see it there, when Jesus had completed all his discourse, and he's speaking of the Sermon on the Mount from the previous chapter, says he went to Capernaum, and that's where we're going to end up first here. And Jesus is continuing his ministry again, like the outline said, in the cities of Galilee. Chapter 6 ended with Jesus driving home the lesson that faith in him should be unshakable. And we are going to see in the opening paragraph of chapter 7 that Luke records a prime example of that type of faith. And I'm trusting that the Lord would use our time together in his word this morning to bless us, and might be able to apply this in our lives, and you might be able to glean something this morning from the lesson that might be able to help you. But before we go into the Word, let us pray. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that your Word would come home to our hearts this morning. The Spirit of God would open our hearts and take the Scripture and bring it to bear upon our lives. We so want to be equipped, and we want to learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may honor him. So do your good work and help us, and may this time be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for you have your sheets, and if you don't have one, there should be one on the back table. The first point that we're going to look at here this morning is Jesus rewards the centurion's faith. And in Luke chapter 7, if you would, follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. First point we're going to look at this morning is the centurion's great love. Now, let me just explain what a centurion is. Based upon his name, it applies that he's a Roman army officer having the command of approximately 100 men. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. This one here may have been leading some of Herod's soldiers or a smaller detachment assigned to this area in Capernaum. This is up near the Sea of Galilee. And verses 4 and 5 make it clear that he was a Gentile. And centurions were generally men of great reputation. They were reliable soldiers, loyal, brave, and good leaders and skilled fighters. But there's something different about this one, because you see, here we're going to see that this centurion has an unusual tender care for a lowly slave, which is pretty contrary to the normal reputation of a Roman army officer of this time. And it's interesting, I don't know if you ever looked at or considered the centurions that are noted in the New Testament. Like the other two centurions mentioned, Scripture has many good things to say about them. And they gave evidence, all three of them, of genuine saving faith. There was one at the crucifixion, there was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and then there's our centurion here in Luke chapter 7, who also became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 2 that this centurion had a slave who was seriously ill. Now, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8 describes his illness as being he was lying and paralyzed. So he was paralytic, and it said it tormented him. He was extremely ill, and he's near unto death, it says in verse 2 of our chapter. And was there any hope of recovery? Well, the centurion thought so, because in verse 3 it says that he had heard about Jesus. He was in a position of authority in this area, and as an officer stationed there where Jesus was performing his miraculous works, when he heard the news of the great physician and what Jesus had done for others in the centurion in that area, he pleads for the same mercy to be shown to his servant. That's what's going to take place here. And first we see the centurion's love for his slave. Hendrickson said in his commentary, "The man's heart is in his pleas, for so very dear is the servant to his master." Notice down in verse 7, when it says in verse 7, he says, "But just say the word and my servant will be healed." If you look in the marginal note, that means my boy. He was very dear to him. This slave was very dear to this centurion. And Luke states in verse 3 that he sends some Jewish elders to Jesus with this request: "Come and save the life of my slave." And through these men, the centurion is interceding for his slave or his dear boy. And when these men come to Jesus in verse 4, they in turn begin to earnestly intercede for the centurion. They say about him, "He's worthy for you to grant him this to him, for he loves our nation." He loved his slave and he loved the nation, and the centurion, we're going to see here, did something about that. Notice the point too, the centurion's great generosity. Again in verse 4, they said, "He's worthy for you to grant this to him." And in verse 5, they say, "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." This man somehow was behind the building, or maybe the financing, the building of the construction of their place of worship. And he was no doubt rich, generous, and kind. And these Jewish elders appreciated the centurion's past kindnesses, and they plead with Jesus to show kindness to him. And then next we're going to see the centurion's great humility, verses 6 through 7. Verse 6 begins with a remarkable sentence: "Now Jesus started on his way with them." So Jesus is going to go with them. And in Matthew's account in chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Jesus doesn't refuse the request. It's so remarkable. Our loving Lord doesn't say no to the Gentile seeking help for his slave. There's no ifs, no buts, no maybes. But in his kindness and in response to the request brought by the centurion's representatives, Jesus takes steps towards the centurion's house to help him and help him in this urgent need. Hendrickson also in his commentary said, and this is something for us to look at whenever we see somebody of great character or noble in the Scriptures. He says, "In reading this story, the temptation is to concentrate our attention entirely upon the wonderful centurion. Well, by God's grace," Hendrickson said, "he was indeed wonderful, but we should fix our attention especially on the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, end quote. And I think that's so important whenever we look Old Testament or New and we see people that are of great character and they've done something wonderful. They're typically like, like Samuel or those in the Old Testament, Joshua. They did things great, but their God was great. And that's what we should be focusing on this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what does the centurion think about himself? Well, it's quite clear that he was a man who acknowledged that he was poor in spirit, as Brian taught last week in chapter 6, verse 20. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt. He had become more and more convinced of his utter sinfulness. God was working in his heart. And he felt unworthy for the Lord to enter into his house. So he was so ashamed of himself, he did not want to be in Jesus' presence. That's why he sent representatives. Maybe he didn't want the Lord to defile himself by coming into the home of a Gentile, or maybe he didn't really want to trouble Jesus. If you'll notice down in one of the verse 6, it says that he said, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. And MacArthur says that Greek word means to be bothered, to be annoyed, or to be agitated. He understood that his sin was an affront to Jesus' holiness, but he didn't fully understand Christ's provision of grace and mercy. MacArthur goes on to say, all he knew was that he was not worthy for the Lord to come under his roof. In fact, it was because of his sense of sinfulness and unworthiness that he did not even consider himself worthy to come to Jesus in the first place. He was truly penitent, with a broken and a contrite heart, and the Lord would not despise it, as it says in Psalm 51 and in verse 17. So, when Jesus got closer to the centurion's house, the centurion sends a second contingency, you'll notice there in verse 6b, his friends, and to tell Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. The centurion's representatives say that he's worthy, but the centurion himself says just the opposite. He knows and has a sense of his personal unworthiness. He knows he's insignificant compared to Jesus. This man is in the right position to be blessed of the Lord, for the Bible says that God gives grace to who? To the humble, right? God blesses the humble. And now we look at our next point, the centurion's great faith. The rest of the centurion's request is in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, when he says to Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion had faith enough to know that all that was necessary for his slave to be healed is for Jesus merely to speak the words and it would be done. Why does he feel this to be true? What is his reasoning in verse 8? He says, if I'm just a military officer with limited authority and power, and my men immediately obey my commands, if I tell them to do this, he does it. If I tell them to do this, he does that. And same is true with my slave. If I tell them to do something for me, they do it for me. And then if they carry out my wishes. His thinking is, and through God working in his heart and coming to know about Jesus, then Jesus, the great physician, the one who is performing miracles in the area, this Jesus can command whatever he desires and it will be done. The centurion understood Jesus' absolute authority and power to do the miraculous. He believed that. And what else do we see about this account that points to the centurion's faith? He says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I don't know if you remember, but in John chapter 4, there was a nobleman who had his son who was sick, and he wanted Jesus to come into his house. But the centurion doesn't even believe that Jesus needs to come into his house. He doesn't need the presence of Jesus. He just wants Jesus to speak the word. He possesses a strong confidence that Jesus has full power to deal with this urgent need without even needing to be close by. And what does Jesus, the Lord Jesus, say about this man's confidence in his ability to heal his slave? Look in verse 9. It says that Jesus marveled at him. This is a rare instance where Jesus actually marvels or is astonished when he's recognizing somebody's faith. The trust The great faith Jesus witnessed in this Roman Gentile officer surpassed in excellence anything that Jesus had found among the Jews, in spite of all their special privileges. This soldier, no doubt like the other two centurions in Scripture, became a believer in Jesus Christ. You can jot down Matthew chapter 8 and verse 15, I mean 13. Matthew 8, 13, that has a reference of his faith. And actually, when he's requested Jesus to come, Jesus says in Matthew 8, 13, "It shall be done for you as you have believed." He had believed that Christ could do it, and Jesus rewarded that faith. And how do we know he rewarded that faith? Look at verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus found in this centurion an affectionate love for his slave, a rare humility, a penetrating insight, and a remarkable faith. And the Lord Jesus honors his unusual faith by granting his request to heal his slave boy. Remember, though remarkable the qualities of this centurion, our attention is to be focused on our remarkably precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who miraculously brought healing and relief to this centurion slave. So here's the first account. Jesus rewards, and he rewards the centurion's faith. Now we're going to move on to the second section. It's going to be a different area, a different work that Jesus is doing in the area of Galilee. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. Here we're going to see that Jesus raises the widow's son. This passage, like others in Scripture, is certainly one of those texts in which the writer, Luke in this case here, demonstrates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's first look at God's purpose, because I don't want us to miss this. It says in verse 11, soon afterwards. That's soon after the healing of the centurion slave. And it says he went to a city of Nain in verse 11. That is a tiny village about 20 miles southeast of Capernaum. It's 6 miles away from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Jesus, his disciples, the large crowd, made a full day's journey from Capernaum, where they were, to this small, seemingly insignificant town. And we need to remind ourselves when we look at passages like this that our God is not a God who shoots from the hip when it comes to his divine purposes. I don't know if you remember this, but in John chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible said that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, Jesus didn't have to get, that wasn't the most direct route to where he was going in John chapter 4, but there was one of God's lost sheep at that well in Sychar who needed rescuing, and God's predetermined appointment must take place with the woman at the well. And like that account, Jesus is deliberately making his way to this small village called Nain. The sovereign plan of God and the lives of his dear ones in that village is going to unfold before us on this page of Scripture. There is a woman in great distress who Jesus intends to help. One commentator said, "When they set out for this journey, neither the apostles, the rest of his disciples, nor the thrill-seeking crowd knew why they were going to Nain, or what they would see when they got there. In fact, the young man may not even have died yet, but Jesus did know, and he made this journey to an off-the-beaten-path village because it was God's plan that he encounter a funeral procession," end quote. A pastor friend once told me, he said, "Our God does things on purpose and for a purpose and never makes a mistake in his timing. And we see that happening in this scripture. On a side note, to encourage every brother and sister in Christ here this morning, you can be sure that God knows what you need before you even pray for it. And he knows the very best timing for the answer or the help to come your way. Jesus, in the scriptures, when we see him on the pages of the New Testament, he's never early and he's never late. When it comes to helping us also in our lives, he's never early and he's never late. His timing, God's timing is precise when it comes to his purposes in our lives. So you pray and leave the answer and the timing of its delivery in his wise, loving hands. Secondly, not only God's purpose, but I'd like to look at God's providence here in verse 12. MacArthur's commentary said, God's superintending control, so God's superintending control over all human choices and actions and events to affect his predetermined purposes is known as his providence. That's a definition of providence. God's providence involves perfectly controlling, or I like the word orchestrating, perfectly controlling natural events to infallibly bring about his purposes. Listen to this. Given the staggering complexities involved in coordinating even relatively simple events, God's providence is in some ways even more awe-inspiring than the miracles that he performs. I think that is just so insightful, because sometimes we look at the miracles and say, yeah, that's, wow, that's God. But what about all of the controlling and the orchestrating of every single detail that we read in the pages of Scripture? For him and that, for Jesus and for the crowd that was with him, to arrive at Nain at that precise timing, as we're going to see, is nothing but the power of God. And it is something that we should think about and glorify God, not only as we read it in Scripture, but even in our own lives. Where do we see the demonstration of God's providence? If you look in verse 12, in God's providential timing, Jesus, the crowd, they approached the gate just as the dead man was being carried out. The funeral was over, and they were on their way to the burial site. And Jesus arrives at the exact time the procession is going out of the city. We also see some tragic details told us here in verse 12. The dead person in the coffin is the woman's only son. And she's a widow and she has no husband, no more family, no more means of support. This is a tragic loss for her, and this poor woman is in dire straits. This sad scene sets the stage, though, for the God of wonders to reveal himself in great power. Next, we're going to see God's compassion. Before we see that demonstration of Jesus' power, we are going to see the outpouring of his heart. If you look in verse 13, it says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Jesus' heart goes out to this heartbroken woman. In the Greek, this word is like onomatopoetic. It sounds like what it is. It's splagnizomai. It sounds like your innards. And that's what it talks about. We would say heart or gut. And Jesus felt this compassion. This describes the inner parts of the body today, and the inner part of the body were viewed then and as figuratively as the seat of emotions. And aren't you thankful that we serve the true and the living God who feels compassion for suffering sinners? Our Father pities, loves, and cares for his dear children. The false gods are cold. They are demanding and distant and austere and unfeeling. But in Hebrews 4:15, we are told that in Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. When you survey the New Testament passages, you will see Jesus repeatedly felt compassion for lost, suffering sinners. He looked out over Israel, and he felt compassion for them as people who had no shepherd. Jesus, at another funeral, if you remember, wept over his friend Lazarus. Take note of this. It was Jesus' compassion that prompted him to comfort this devastated woman and say to her at the end of verse 13, do not weep. Stop crying. He was here to help her in her time of need. He felt compassion for this woman, and every believer hearing my voice this morning can take heart that our Lord Jesus cares for you and me in the very same fashion. He sees us in the deepest sinkholes of our lives. He knows when our hearts are breaking also. And he is a very present help, as the psalm says, in our time of trouble. But not only do we see the Lord's compassion, as I said, we're going to see God's power. As God, Jesus acts with a divine purpose. He providentially arranged his arrival at the precise timing. He displays his merciful and loving heart in his compassion towards the woman, but now we're going to see a stunning display of his power, which demonstrates his deity. You look in verse 14, it says that Jesus came up and he touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." I don't know if your thoughts went anywhere else in the New Testament, but as I was studying, I was thinking of some of these. I thought of John 11, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible says in Luke 11, "And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings." In Luke 4, Jesus rebukes, we studied this earlier, he rebukes Peter's mother-in-law's fever, and it says it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. And in Luke 5, just another example, Jesus touches the leper and says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And he immediately, the leprosy had left that man. And upon telling this young man in Luke 7, lying dead in the coffin, what do you think is going to happen? When he says, Jesus is the one who says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." What do you think is going to happen? Well, certainly he will arise, because the great I am, Jesus, he who it says in John 11, 25 and 26, who is the resurrection and the life, has come to raise him from the dead. And Jesus will do this in fulfillment of Scripture, just as we'll see near the end of our lesson this morning. I want you to notice this too. Did you notice that it said he touched the coffin? Did that bother anybody? I was just wondering if that bothered you, because sometimes you think of the Old Testament law, they weren't supposed to touch anything that was dead or a dead person or anything associated with death, because it could defile them. If you have a MacArthur study Bible, down on the bottom of the page, there's an explanation, and it reads, this typically is a ceremonially defiling act, normally. Jesus graphically illustrated how impervious he was to such defilements. When he touched the coffin, its defilement did not taint him. Rather, his power immediately dispelled the presence of all death and defilement, end quote. I just love that. Jesus dispels the death. He dispels, and there is no defilement. The young man, "I say to you, arise," in verse 14, is followed by, look in verse 15, the dead man. If you have a marginal note there, it says the corpse. The corpse sat up and began to speak, of verse 15. This is the awesome power of our awesome God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible goes on to say, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Meaning, in the Lord's compassionate way, he turns the widow's nightmare into the most blessed day of joy. Before Jesus arrived on the scene, she was fully set in the darkest day to bury her only son. She and the crowd were weeping. This was most tragic loss for her. But in a most gracious and compassionate demonstration of his power and kindness, Jesus gives her her son back. But don't miss this. Read this as if you had never heard this before in your life. This is the amazing love and power of our Savior. Use your sanctified imagination here, if you would. Imagine that you were in this funeral procession in the city of Nain. Jesus says, "Arise," to the body that's in the coffin. And this happens before your very eyes. Jesus heals the widow's son instantly and completely. He sits up. I mean, there is no need for him to go to Baylor to get a post-resurrection physical therapy. I mean, nothing's needed here. It's like the leprosy immediately left the man, didn't he? Peter's mother-in-law didn't have to go over for physical therapy. She rose up immediately and began to serve. That's the power of God's healing in what Jesus has done here. He immediately, the corpse sits up. And all glory and honor and worship belong unto Jesus Christ, don't they? Well, sadly, though, the people's response in verse 16 and 17. We're going to briefly just look at this. Sadly, in verse 16 appears that the people's response showed that they missed the point of who Jesus was. Rather than seeing that God was present with them in the person of Jesus Christ, they say in verse 16, a great prophet has risen among us. They just miss him like others do, but don't you miss him this morning. As my brothers and sisters in Christ, those have been saved by the grace of God, and we have come to know his son Jesus Christ, this is just yet another demonstration of Jesus' deity and of the deep, deep compassion of Christ. And this is the same Jesus who knows your needs, who loves you and cares for you. That's why it says in 1 Peter 5 that we can cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us. Our God cares for us. And we have seen so far in our lesson that Jesus rewards, Jesus raises, and now we're going to move on to the next section, beginning in verse 18, where we're going to see that Jesus reassures. If you would follow along with me, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. What is that? Yeah, I don't know if you noticed the connection here, but in verse 1, it says, when he had completed all this discourse, I mean, Luke links all of this together. He's speaking of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Down in verse 11, soon after what? After the healing of the centurion's son, he goes to Nain. In verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. What are these things? These are the miracles preceding. This is the Nain resurrection from the dead. It says here that after that time, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or are you the coming one, or are you the Messiah, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, those two came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And at that very time, or at that very hour, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The first point that we're going to cover in this section is John's honest doubt. In the scriptures, there are many accounts of believers who have their moments of doubt. Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Gideon with his fleeces, not once but twice, Elijah, and the apostles. And in our text this morning, we see that even one of the greatest men who ever lived, John the Baptist, struggled with doubt. He, like the apostles, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God. I mean, you think about from the time of his birth and what he must have heard from his parents, the visitation of God, the angels, and what was said about his life. And even when he was baptizing Jesus, he witnessed the testimony about Jesus' identity where God the Father and the Holy Spirit were present at that baptism. But in spite of all of that John had experienced up to this point, doubts arose in his mind regarding the identity of Jesus. One main reason for his doubt could be his misconceptions about what to expect from the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah, who he believed that's who he was. Shouldn't Jesus as Messiah be crushing Israel's enemies, establishing his glorious kingdom, and executing judgment on the wicked? But it all wasn't quite unfolding as he and really the other apostles and many in Israel had anticipated or expected. We really don't know what caused John's doubt, but one thing is clear. Though the birds of doubt were landing on his head, he wasn't going to let those birds build the nest. What does he do? John does what we should do when we are struggling with doubts. He took his doubts directly to the Lord. We see that in verse 19, where John sends two of his own disciples to the Lord Jesus saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? In MacArthur's commentary, he said, we are not to think that John's faith was failing or that he had lost confidence in Christ. But with so many unexpected turn of events in his life, John in prison, Christ encountering unbelief and hostility, John wanted reassurance from Jesus himself. This is precisely what Jesus is going to give him, end quote. Not only do we see John's doubt, but we see Jesus' response in verses 21 to 23. In verse 21, we see that at that very hour, or at that very time, that John's two disciples are with Jesus, that Jesus does something. And in the text it says, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then, after performing those miracles, while those two men are there, John's disciples, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus turns to the two men and says, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard," which was the blind receive sight. You see that in Scripture there. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense in me. Our compassionate Savior, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest who sympathizes with the weaknesses of his people, he's not going to blast John or shut him down or not answer him in his weakness. But instead, Jesus deals gently with John's honest doubt. John was sincerely seeking to have his faith strengthened and completed. So Jesus performs these miracles, and then the two men witness those miracles, and Jesus tells them, go tell John what you've just seen and heard. Verses 22 and 23, if you don't have notes in your margin of your Bible, they are quoted from Isaiah chapter 35, 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. Isaiah 61, 1. These, for anybody who knew the Old Testament scriptures, were indeed messianic prophecies. These were prophecies about the Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one, the one who would come. In fact, Isaiah 61:1 is the same passage that Jesus read at the beginning of his ministry. If you'll remember, when we studied back in Luke chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, it says there that Jesus, remember, he got up to read, and they gave him the scroll, and he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, verse 1, the same verse that's quoted here. And this was the one where, and Jesus said at that time, back in Luke 4, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that was Jesus just saying it. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is doing it. Jesus is performing it. We see him doing exactly what was prophesied of Messiah in the Old Testament. So what were these two men to report back to John? None other that Jesus was doing exactly what the scriptures foretold that the Messiah would do when he came on the scene. And certainly that would be a reassuring to John. He would know that, yes, that Jesus is the expected one, and we don't need to look for another. We know that's true of John because he remained faithful until the end. But what is it that helped John deal with his honest doubts? What really helped John? Well, I believe it was the truth about Jesus Christ. It was the truth about Jesus Christ. And I want to just elaborate on that just a little bit to be practical and to help us. What is it that brings this kind of assurance and resolve to us as believers today during our momentary doubts? Well, I believe that it's none other than the living, powerful, life-changing, and confidence-building Word of God. It's the words of life. If you remember at the end of John chapter 6, that when Jesus' preaching got pretty difficult and he said, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and many people left Jesus. And Jesus asked the disciples, he said, "Are you going to leave me also?" And you remember, I think it was Peter who said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life." And Jesus gives these words of life to John the Baptist, and he's given us the Word of God so that we can have the cure for our doubt is to read and study and understand and memorize and meditate and apply God's revelation in Scripture to every situation that we as Christians encounter in our lives. Just like Psalm 1 tells us, A Christian is a person whose delight is in what? The law of the Lord, Psalm 1. And he or she is supposed to what in that word day and night? Meditate, right? He meditates in God's word day and night. And what is the result? What does that type of life look like? Psalm 1 says he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. We will conclude our Bible study this morning, this lesson, by looking at how Jesus recognizes John the Baptist. Now, we're gonna see this beginning in verse 24. John's two disciples are going to go back. They've left Jesus. And look with me in verse 24. I'll begin reading there. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in the royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves, not having been baptized by John. In verse 24, we're going to look at John's character first here. Verse 24, Jesus is going to speak to his character. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And Jesus is saying here, John is not a vacillator. He's not someone who's swayed by the opinion polls of men, but instead he's firm and unshakable and steadfast in the truth and in his convictions. He was fearless in his preaching and calling out people for their sin, and actually that ultimately led to his arrest and to his death. Verse 25 says, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Jesus is saying here, John was not from the pampered nobility. He's not a soft-spoken flatterer living in luxury. When he came on the scene, he not only spoke like a prophet, he lived like one. He lived a life of self-denial in the wilderness, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. He was separated from the world and fully devoted to God, and he was above reproach. And his message emphasized the necessity of conversion, including repentance, and his preaching as Christ's forerunner was piercing, and God used him in a marvelous way. That was his character, but what about his calling? In verse 26, "But what did you go out to see?" Jesus said, "A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet." And then in verse 27, Jesus quotes from Malachi in the Old Testament, chapter 3, in verse 1. And what Jesus is saying is that John was the prophet whom Malachi predicted would come and prepare the way for Jesus. In verse 28, Jesus says, "I say to you, among those born of woman, there's no one greater than John." John was greater because he was especially called by God. The Spirit of God was upon him from his womb. He was God's prophet, highly privileged, the Messiah's forerunner, and all of this was prophesied by him. But Jesus not only spoke about his character, his calling, but also his contribution. Look at our last couple of verses. In 29 and 30, John had an impact upon the nation and upon his hearers. This is clearly seen in the two responses we see in these final verses. The first group is in verse 29. They are the people and the tax collectors. And what was their response to John's message? It says that they acknowledged God's justice or God's righteousness. What this means is they admitted that they were sinners before God, that God was holy and righteous and just to condemn them for their sins, and they needed to repent just like John the Baptist had told them, and they believed his message, and they were baptized by John, identifying with his message, who was the forerunner of Jesus. The second group, though, are the Pharisees and the lawyers in verse 30. What was their response? It says they rejected God's purpose for themselves. This means they refused to repent of their sins. Proud, self-righteous, they felt they were spiritually superior to the common people. They would never admit that they were sinners. They did not need John's message pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Two types of people, saved and lost, believers, unbelievers, penitent, impenitent, Christ receivers, Christ rejecters, the forgiven, the unforgiven, those who know they need a Savior, those who believe they don't need a Savior, those who have Jesus and those who don't, children of God and children of Satan. Do you think it's any different today? It isn't, is it? Everybody sitting in this room, we need to all take heed of what we've just heard and consider this and come to terms what group we find ourselves in. The Bible is so clear in telling us that once a person has heard the message about a holy God who commands us to repent, to turn from our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, the one who was buried and rose again, believing upon him, begging him for mercy, that's the message. And there's only two responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who believe it and those who receive Christ, they embrace Christ and they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and they are blessed with God's salvation. But Jesus told Nicodemus, if you remember in John chapter 3, those who believe are not condemned. I think it's around verse 18. But those who do not believe, he says, are judged or condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those who refuse are the second group to believe upon Christ. They reject him. They will be condemned to an eternal hell, this Bible tells us, and the wrath of God will fall upon them. And it's my earnest desire that you all be in that first group. I don't know all of your hearts. That you receive Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the compassionate shepherd of his people who we've just studied in this passage this morning. And after coming to him, may you continue to learn of him. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, he says that he wanted those that were reading his letter to grow in the grace and to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My desire is that you continue to learn of him. Isn't it wonderful that we can look in these passages like Luke and be going through this whole New Testament book in Sunday school week after week and learn of him? There's a song, I haven't sung it in years, and it's More About Jesus. I don't know if you ever sung it. More About Jesus. More of his saving fullness, see. More of his love who died for me. To learn more of him and go on to grow in his grace and in his knowledge. Well, I don't have a whole lot of time. I'm going to leave these application verses, points with you. We'll just cover them super briefly, and you can go home and chew on the cud on these or meditate on these. The first one is, remember, though remarkable the qualities of Bible characters, our attention is to be focused or fixed on our remarkably precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the great position for us to always be in? Our God will not despise the broken, humble, and contrite heart, Isaiah 51:17. It'll be helpful in our time of need when we're praying and we just don't seem to see the answers coming when we think they should be coming. Our God's timing is always perfect when it comes to answering our prayers. Just leave it with the Lord. He knows what you need. Cast your care upon him. He cares for you and he will answer in his precise timing. And it will always be the right time. Next, take your doubts directly to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Be lifted above your doubts by believing what? Believing unreservedly all that the Bible teaches about him. Study in the scriptures and look what it says about Christ and be reassured that he is your God, reassured that he is your Savior, reassured that he will do for you like he did for those that we read in the passage this morning. The unbeliever, repent and believe upon Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. And for the believer, share the gospel, the soul-saving message of Jesus Christ with others. And as you do that, go on to love him more, serve him more with all of your heart, and may your life bring glory to Jesus for time and for eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are a grateful people. We realize that you could have left us in our darkness. You could have left us dead like that corpse in that coffin, but not only physically dead, but spiritually dead, separated from God, with an eternal hell before us, being separated from your presence for all eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy, the Bible tells us, because of your great love wherewith you have loved us, you've saved us by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You've rescued us. You came to us and raised us up from our deadness, our being spiritual corpses, and you gave us new life in Christ. And if any man is found in Christ, he's a new creature. You've recreated us, and we're so thankful. And like the young man that was raised up and given back to his mother, you have raised us up to live and to walk in newness of life in Christ, and we're so thankful. Lord God, we pray that as we go through this day and through this week, this new week that you've given to us, equip us, use the word that we've heard this morning to be a blessing to our souls so that we could be a blessing to others. And more than anything, and in all of it, may Jesus Christ be praised. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen.